Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour as usual on weekdays, and we're taking your phone calls in case you want to call in with any questions you might have about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll be glad to talk to you about anything you may want to bring up. I need to tell studio I don't have my assistant producer. excuse me. The assistant producer is not activated on my screen, so I can't see what calls may be coming in. But if you'd like to call, the number to call is the narrow, that's the email. It is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And usually I can see on my computer screen who's calling, but I can't see.
I'll get somebody to work on that in a second.
Okay.
You ready to take calls?
Sure. You want to give me a call?
Yeah. Let's talk to Richard in Seal Beach.
Okay. Our first caller today is Richard from Seal Beach. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Richard. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, in Luke 4:16, it says that Jesus was in Nazareth and he went to the synagogue and he read from Isaiah. Now, they took him out and tried to kill him after he read this. Is this the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 when he would establish a new covenant? And, of course, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And I was just wondering your opinion of this. And I will listen to you on the radio. Thank you so much.
Well, it'd be easier if you stayed on so I could ask you further questions. Are you able to stay on?
Okay.
Yeah, first of all, Jesus reading in the synagogue was not the new covenant. He was beginning to introduce the new covenant, but he didn't really introduce it until the upper room when he gave out the elements of communion and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Just like Moses had instituted the old covenant by sacrificing animals and then sprinkling the blood on the people and said, "This is the covenant. This is the blood of the covenant," he said. So Jesus did the same thing with his own blood represented in the wine. He said, "This is the new covenant." So the new covenant was established in the upper room. Now, during Jesus' ministry, the old covenant was still in force, though it was fading away. It was definitely the case that Jesus was introducing the new order, but he was still living under the old order. It says in Galatians 4:4 that Jesus was born of woman born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. And so he was born under the old order. And so we do see him, you know, going to the temple and going to the synagogue and so forth, but we don't see him keeping the laws very strictly, because, of course, he got criticized for some of the things he did that they thought were contrary to the Sabbath and so forth. But what was the main point of your question?
Well, that's a very good answer, but where did Jesus go after they tried to kill him? Where did he live, and how did he make a living?
Well, when he started his ministry, he gave up his living as a carpenter, and he became an itinerant preacher. And as an itinerant preacher, there were people who would just support him with gifts. In fact, in Luke chapter 8, it mentions the names of several women who apparently were women who had money, and he had done things for their families. For example, one of them is Mary Magdalene, and he had cast seven devils out of her. But these women that are named at the beginning of Luke 8, it says they supported Jesus, and they supported the disciples with their substance, as it says, with their money. And so doing so would have supported Jesus and the disciples. But he wasn't charging for his services. He was just serving God, and God provided for him by the gifts of these people.
Okay, very now, good answer. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
All right. Clark, you're going to have to attend it.
Andy in Buckeye, Arizona.
What's the name? Andy? Okay, Andy from Buckeye. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Andy from Arizona. Hey, Andy.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Thank you.
We are looking forward to your teaching visit next month in a couple of weeks out here in Arizona.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to that too.
Yeah, and I know that's on the announcement page. So whoever's listening and they want to join us, I'll join Steve in making that announcement today. You can go to the Narrow Path website and look for the details on that, and that's going to be November 16th and 17th. So we're definitely looking forward to that.
In the Phoenix area, yeah.
I've been meditating on 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where we're being instructed, or it has a list of things. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And the writer's going through all of those particulars, from fornicators and idolaters. One of the things in particular I'm thinking about, and I wanted to get your comments on, is covetousness. What is covetousness, and what does it look like in our modern society?
Well, covetousness is just another word for greed, actually. The desire to be rich. In Hebrews, it says, let your behavior be free from covetousness and be content with such things as you have. So being content with what you have is the opposite of covetousness. Covetousness is the desire to acquire more. Now, obviously, if somebody doesn't have enough to eat or enough to or a house to live in, or doesn't have clothes, or they have some other thing they need that they really do need and they don't have it, then it's not covetous to want to, you know, to wish for that and to want that. But I think we have become accustomed in our society of having far more than what we need and even wanting more and more. And I think that's the nature of a rich society, a person being rich, is that the more you have, the more you elevate your expectations of your standard of living. And it's sort of like the more space you have, the more you fill it up with junk, you know. So also the more money you have, the more opportunity you have, the more you think you should fill it up with more things and then expand beyond that. And so I think that's what covetousness is. Now, what's it look like today? It looks like a lot of Americans look, frankly. I mean, right. they want to get a new car every year or two or three. They want to have all the best new gadgets. They want to have a house that's far in excess of what they need, largely because it's in a good neighborhood, which, by the way, a good neighborhood is desirable in a sense. If you're raising kids, you don't want to be in a criminal neighborhood. But, I mean, if it's in a prestigious neighborhood, they'd like to live in a prestigious neighborhood, in a house that everyone oohs and ahs about when they see it and so forth. I mean, the desire for these things is desiring far more than what you need, obviously. And it is, if that's not greed, I don't know what is, you know. I mean, we have become accustomed in our country with having much luxury, at least ever since World War II. We've been the wealthiest country in the world, and we have the highest standard of living in most respects, if you take it all together. And yet we sometimes feel like we need more than what we have. And this is, I think, what covetousness is. Now, it's interesting that Paul lists covetousness along with fornication and idolatry and drunkenness and other sins, because it is. And it's one of those respectable sins in our society that you know, the churches can be full of people who are covetous, and they'll never get a rebuke for that. In fact, unfortunately, sometimes churches really like to have rich, covetous people in the church, because rich people can contribute more in the offering plate. And then some churches actually play on the covetousness of people and say, if you give to God, he'll give you much more. Yeah. So that's, of course, the prosperity teaching, which could only flourish in a society like ours, because it doesn't really work in real life. And if you try that teaching in the third world, it's not going to work out for people. There are still people in the third world who believe it because they're listening to Christian television from America, but it's a false doctrine. But, you know, it's a good way to manipulate people to give money to the church. Say, you know, you'll get richer if you give to God. And so they're actually using covetousness that's sort of like, you know, there was a cult called the Children of God that used to use lust to attract people to their cult. They actually had their pretty girls go out and seduce men to bring them into the cult and actually sleep with them. And, wow. You know, we'd think, wow, how corrupt can you be? But then when someone turns around and uses covetousness to seduce people into their church and into giving, we don't often see it as horrible as what it is. But Peter said that false teachers will take advantage of people through their covetousness. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 3, says, by covetousness they, meaning the false teachers, will exploit you with deceptive words. And so by covetousness, they trap people, because people are covetous, unless they repent of it and watch out for it. And, you know, we often think, well, I'm not covetous because I actually know a lot of people who are richer than me, and I'm okay where I'm at. I don't need more. But a lot of times we have far more than we need, and when we should be giving more, you know, we're loath to do that because we don't want to have less than what we have. I have to think that's covetousness too.
Right. I think some people make the distinction between wanting and desiring what somebody else owns versus, you know, having your exact car, that very one, as opposed to having one like yours at the dealer that I can go and mm-hmm. buy and maybe be inspired to, hey, Steve's got a nice truck. I'd like to have a truck too. I think it seems like it'd be really handy to have. And being inspired, so to speak, to go out and work hard and buy one. And so I'm trying to keep things.
Well, if covetousness
is in balance.
Yeah. If covetousness is simply defined in terms of the 10th commandment, then it is just desiring what your neighbor has, because it says you should not covet your neighbor's house, you should not covet your neighbor's donkey, you should not covet your neighbor's wife or anything that is your neighbor's. And we might think that covetousness must refer to coveting what somebody else has. Now, coveting what somebody else has, you're right, it's kind of like wishing you had it instead of them having it. Whereas if if they have it and you're glad for them to have it, but you want to have one too, that wouldn't be coveting what your neighbor has necessarily. But I think that really the word covetousness in the New Testament, in the Greek, just refers to being greedy in general. And it's not always referring to coveting what somebody else has.
Right.
It's a more general
right, yeah.
word for greed.
I think also, too, there's our culture, our world. One of the thoughts I had was it seems to inspire covetousness in our day, because we have things like Amazon and a billion products being thrown at in our face that seem to be inspiring covetousness, even in the church. When
well,
we're
that's
we're
what
really
advertising is for.
Against that, it.
That's what advertising yeah. is for. Advertisements are not—they're not usually advertising something you need. If you need something, you'll probably go out and get it without seeing any advertisements. Advertisements are there to make you unsatisfied with what you have and make you want to upgrade to their product from whatever it is you have now. You need better, you know, shampoo. You need better dishwashing soap. You need a better car than what you have. You probably have those things, but they want to sell you theirs. And they want you to be dissatisfied with what you have. Now, it may be that somebody can offer a better deal on something that you're already buying and that you need than the deal you're already getting. And in which case, you know, being told of it, it's not a bad thing. But frankly, advertising usually is appealing to people for things they don't need to buy. And I think our whole culture of advertising does inspire covetousness, or at least plays on it. It's intended
right.
to. Hey, Andy, my lines are full. I need to talk to some other people here, but I'll be looking
Thank
to
you.
See you in Buckeye or in Arizona.
God bless you. Thank you.
God bless you, too. Good talking to you. Okay, Cameron from Tennessee is our next caller. Cameron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. I hope I can articulate my question.
Me too.
I don't have all the same. I know there's a bunch of fancy words that if I knew, I could just say it and you know exactly what I'm talking about, but I can't remember what they are. there's like, I guess the, it's about knowing truth and not necessarily whether or not there is such a thing as truth or whether or not it's relative or anything like that. But I've been talking to somebody who is talking about how since we sense everything on an individual level and it's subjective, I guess, I don't really understand totally what the idea is, but that because we're having to trust our senses, we can't know anything for sure. We can only choose to believe things. And as a Christian, I'm, you know, pretty baffled by that idea because I feel that the Bible teaches that we can know truth. So if you could appeal to that line of thinking, just maybe on a more philosophical level and on a, like a biblical basis.
Well, I'm not sure I understand. Is your person saying there's no such thing as truth, or we simply can't know the truth?
No, because there are both theories out there. What he's saying is we don't possess the ability to actually know it. We could only choose to believe.
It's kind of a silly thing to say. The truth is that we don't know anything 100%, because there's always a possibility that we're deceived about something. But we can have a degree of certainty based on, you know, evidence that certain things are true. And if you didn't have that ability, you simply wouldn't be able to live your life. If you woke up in the morning and you're not sure if you're married or not, then you couldn't live your life as if you are, when you are, in fact, married. But you're pretty sure you are. You remember a wedding. You remember, you know, you're living a married life. There's a marriage certificate there that says you're married. I mean, there's a remote possibility that you're just dreaming it all, but probably not. You can't live your life as if you're maybe dreaming or deceived. You've got to live according to the things that you've got evidence for. Now, maybe he'd say, well, you can't know for sure that there's a God. Well, maybe I can't know 100% that there's a God, because I mean, there may be a remote possibility I don't even exist. Maybe I'm just a dream of a God, or maybe I'm a computer program like in the Matrix or whatever, you know, a simulation. Yeah. But I can't live my life as if that's true. Those make interesting theories to talk about when you're not doing anything with your life. But when you have to get down to living, you have to deal with the world as a real world. You have to really believe that there is other traffic on the road with you. You have to think that car that you see merging into your lane really is there, that there really is a car there. It's not your eyes playing tricks on you. It could be your eyes playing tricks on you, but you can't live your life that way. You've got to live your life trusting your senses as much as possible. I mean, there are times when your eyes can be deceived.
That's exactly the kind of stuff I said to him. But could you answer on a more biblical basis? Does the Bible teach that we have the ability to know truth?
Well, the Bible says that we can know that we're born again, and that's what the book of 1 John is about. It's about how to know that you're really saved. He says, by this we know that we've passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. Anyone who says they know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, but whoever keeps his commandments knows him. And, I mean, knowing God is something that we are said to be able to do. Jesus said, this is eternal life in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Now, we could say, okay, well, I do know Jesus, and I know my parents too. But if someone would say, but who knows, maybe you're a crazy person in a mental institution, and you're just imagining this whole thing. Well, maybe, like I said, maybe so, but that's no one lives their life that way. No one lives their life as if they can't know anything, because if you did, life would have no meaning, life would have no purpose, you'd have no reason to get up in the morning, you wouldn't have any relationships. I mean, you can't live as if you don't know anything. And when people talk that way, they're just being abstract, they're just being philosophical, and they're not talking like people who are human beings, who really live in a real world. But, I mean, a person has the luxury of talking that way if they're trying to put off somebody who's trying to convince them of something they don't want to believe. They could say, well, we can't know that. Well, that's them. That's their way of saying, I don't want to know that, because they certainly think they can know that 2 + 2 = 4. And or they can know that they're having a conversation with you right now. They know those things are true. I mean, if there's a remote chance that not, that's not really happening, it's too remote to be of any practical value. You know certain things because you see and hear and smell them and taste them and so forth. And although your senses can deceive you once in a while, and so once in a while you might think you know something that you don't, you can still live with a pretty darn high level of certainty about a great number of things. And you have to live your life according to what truths you have the greatest evidence and the greatest certainty for. So, I mean, to me, the person who says you can't really know the truth, that person is just saying, I want to be lazy and I don't want to think about this, because, or I don't think it's important enough to command my attention. Because anything they really think is important, they certainly can learn and think they know about. And I think when a person does that, they're just trying to put you off. They don't want to acknowledge what you're saying, and so they're using some kind of a philosophical argument that they think is going to just silence you. And maybe if they want to silence you, then go ahead and be silent with them. You don't want to cast your pearls before swine. You see, if somebody really wants to know God and you're telling them about God, they'll be interested because they want to know God. If they don't want to know God, then why waste your breath on them? You know, there are people who do want to know him, so why waste breath on someone who doesn't want him? Because you can't make somebody want God. You might be able to convince some people that God is real, but if they don't want God, they're not going to become Christians. So if you find someone who wants to just put off all this God talk with silly philosophical musings that don't really make sense in the real world, they're just trying to put you off. So go ahead and be put off. Don't talk to them about it anymore. It's obvious that they are not interested, and you're wasting your breath with them, I think. All right. Let's talk to Tom from Monterey, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Been a long time since I've called you.
It seems like years since you've called.
I know it. It seems like it. I don't know if it has been, but it feels like it anyway.
Yeah.
So I have been listening to you on the Internet, and unfortunately KKMC doesn't carry you anymore, which is a shame, but I can understand. So so I'm looking at the backlogged narrow path, and I'm clear back in July, although I'm past that now. But a caller by the name of BJ called, and he was asking about John 6:53, and he said he was kind of confused about it because he had heard that Catholics believe that it is the body and blood of Christ, and he wanted to know some more information. But you had three, and I may not be able to get to all of them because I know you got a bunch of calls and I can always call back. You had three answers that I thought were not very well thought out. So if I can give you the first one, and we'll go through that one.
Okay.
All right. You said in John 6:63, Jesus answers any questions that any of Jesus's audience at the time of Bread of Life discourse, you said that the flesh is of no avail. And you said, there you go. See, it's just spiritual. But what you're missing there, and I know we've talked about this before, but it needs to be brought up again. Jesus, his flesh is everything. I mean, if Jesus didn't die for us physically on the cross, we'd still be in our sins and not be able to have any way out of it, at least until maybe some other Mary might come along. But right now, his flesh is everything. And the other thing on there is, in John 6:63, it says, the flesh. And nine times, it either says my, or the flesh of the Son of Man, or it says his flesh. And then all of a sudden he changes it to the flesh. Well, yes, that's he's speaking of our fleshly humanity, not Jesus's flesh. He's that to me, I think you're misinterpreting that.
Okay, and you said there's a third one?
There's two more. So the other one is, you said that when a person takes the Eucharist, if that person were to die and you were to pump their stomach out, if you looked at the Eucharist in their stomach, it would not be a protein, it would be a carbohydrate. And that probably is true, but I think you're missing a very big point, and a very good example of that would be if you were alive at the time of Christ, let's say Christ came today, and you cut off, I hear the music.
Tom, listen, we're going to take a break. I'm going to hold you. I'm going to hold
you over
so you can finish your question. So
I appreciate it. Thanks.
Just stay put, and we'll come back to you in just a moment. We do take a break at this point in the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we are going on for another half hour. That's why we're going to talk to Tom some more, and also the callers that are waiting online. So don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can, if you wish, support us through The Narrow Path website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says donations. Or you can just go to the website and take what's free there. Everything's free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds for another 30 minutes.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full at the moment. If you want to take this number down and try us a little later, you might be able to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you happen to be listening in Hawaii, I'm going to be speaking in Honolulu, actually in the Manoa Valley, at the Youth with a Mission base Thursday night. That meeting is at 6:30, I believe. So if you want to join us in Honolulu at the Youth with a Mission base at 6:30 this Thursday night, be glad to see you there. You can get the information about the location at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And if you live in Southern California, I'll be speaking Saturday night in Temecula. I'm going to be talking about the book of Acts. And if you'd like to join us there, that is in Temecula at the church. It's called the Love of Christ Fellowship. And that's at 6:30 also. And if you'd like to find out where that is, you can go again to the website. Both of those meetings, Honolulu this Thursday, Southern California this Saturday, you can find them at thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab that says announcements. Now, before the break, I was talking to my friend Tom, who's been calling me for many years. He could have been calling me for 15 or 20 years. I'm not sure. He's a Roman Catholic from Monterey, California, and he used to call a lot. Haven't heard from him for a while. And Tom, before the break, you said there were three of my arguments that I made against the literal body and blood of the Eucharist in John 6 that you said were faulty. You mentioned one of them, and you were starting to give a second one when we had to come to our break. Why don't we take them one at a time? Let me just talk about your first one, okay? And then we can take your next two, okay? You said that when in John chapter 6, verse 63, when Jesus said, it's the spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, I had said that this is how he kind of concludes his discussion about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. In that chapter, he talked about if you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you'll have life in you. If you don't, you'll have no life in you. Now, when he then said, it's the spirit that gives life, the flesh doesn't. The flesh doesn't profit anything. I'm saying that he's telling us that he's not speaking literally about eating his physical flesh and drinking his literal blood. But he's talking about something spiritual. He says, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And when some of the disciples left him, and he said to the 12, Will you leave me also? Peter said, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. He didn't say, you know, the bread or the body of eternal life. But when you said that the flesh there does not refer to his flesh, it refers to our flesh. Now, you know, if that made sense in the context, it would make sense in the context, but it doesn't. Now, Jesus has been saying all the way through that eating his flesh is having life. And then he says, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh doesn't profit anything. Now, you're saying the flesh means our flesh. But what in the world would that have to do with anything he's been talking about? Who's raised any issues of our flesh in it? He's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Why would he introduce at this point a totally unrelated point about our flesh profits nothing, but the spirit does? It seems to me like he's saying, I'm talking to you about spiritual things. I'm not talking to you about fleshly things. And that's my whole point. When Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's not talking about fleshly things. He's talking about spiritual things. And you, as a Roman Catholic, of course, and many other Christians too, feel that there is something spiritual going on when you eat bread and wine, which you believe is changed into the flesh and blood of Jesus. Now, Jesus, by the way, didn't ever in this discourse say anything about bread or wine. He just talked about his flesh and blood. There's not a single reference here to eating bread or eating or drinking wine. So if you're going to make this about that, you're introducing something that doesn't appear to be on his mind at all. He's talking about spiritual things. He's not talking about eating physical bread or drinking physical wine or eating physical flesh or drinking spiritual blood, physical blood. He's talking about spiritual things. The words I speak are spirit and they're life, he said. It's his words that give life through the
and
spirit.
If I can add to that, what you said about Peter saying, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. The word that you're speaking of there, Jesus just goes through this discourse and says, unless you eat my flesh, you will not have life within you, and the flesh that I give will, I don't know if it says it in here, but leads to eternal life. Well, those are the words that Jesus is saying. Listen to my words. And if Jesus had cleared it up saying the flesh avails nothing, then why would they walk away? You know, Jesus doesn't come back to them and say, hey, guys, I'm just speaking, symbolically here. So.
Well, yes, he does. He says the words I speak are spirit and they're life. That's saying something different than I'm speaking about literal physical things. The flesh profits nothing. You say, why would they walk away if he was just talking symbolically? Well, that's the most common thing in the world in the book of John. People misunderstand Jesus and get him wrong. Remember when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Well, he wasn't talking about the temple, but they thought he was. And then later on, when he was on trial, they said, we heard him say he's going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. No, he didn't say that. People were misunderstanding Jesus all the time. And that's one of the main themes of John. I think you've heard me go through this before, but if you go through all the chapters of John, there's a bunch of them where Jesus says something that's spiritual, and they take it wrongly as if he's talking physically. One of those is that time when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He was talking about his body, not the temple. But they thought he meant the physical temple. When he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you have to be born again, he was talking about something spiritual, but Nicodemus thought he was talking about physical birth and said so. When his disciples brought him food in chapter 4 of John, he said, I have food you don't know about. And they took him literally, but he's speaking spiritually. He says, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me and finish his work. When he told the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that if she drinks the living water that he gives her, she'll never thirst. And she said, well, give me water then. Where's your bucket? Where's, you know, this well's deep. She took him literally. But of course, he was talking about something spiritual because he later spoke about living water also in John 7:37. And it says there that he was talking about the Holy Spirit. And so forth. Jesus said to his disciples, our friend Lazarus is sleeping. I'm going to wake him up. They took him literally. Well, if he's asleep, well, he'll get better. He said, no, he's actually dead. I'm going to go raise him up. But the point here is Jesus is continually misunderstood in the book of John because he's saying things that are spiritual and people are taking him literally. John 6 is another example. He says, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're taking it like they're really supposed to cannibalize a human body and drink blood. I mean, certainly Peter would be shocked at that. Remember in Acts chapter 10 when the unclean animals were offered to him on a sheet and Jesus said, "Eat these animals." He said, "No, Lord, I've never eaten any unclean thing." Well, don't you think he'd say the same thing if he thought Jesus was literally saying, "Drink my blood"? I mean, that'd be more disgusting than eating an unclean animal. So, I mean, the fact that Peter didn't understand it that way, but some did, is not surprising. Jesus often said things that were not understood by the crowds, and many rejected him because they didn't understand him. So your question, oh, if he's saying it's just spiritual, why would they leave? Well, that's kind of par for the course. That's what John tells us again and again. Jesus says things are spiritual, and people take them literally, and they get offended.
Mm-hmm. All right. And I, after I give you these three rebuttals that you gave to, well, not rebuttals, answers to BJ's question, I'll call back another time and give you what I think is going on there. But to the second question that you brought up, you said if a person were to take the Eucharist and they died and you pumped their stomach out and you took the remains of what's there, it would still just be bread, right? Wouldn't be a protein. It would be a carbohydrate.
Right.
And my answer to that is, again, I don't think it's very well thought out, because if Jesus were to come to the earth today and you cut off the tip of his finger and you took it to a lab, would you be able to tell whether it was divine? No. It's his ways are so far above our ways. That's why I think that, you know, people don't believe, because Jesus says it in such extreme terms. I do believe that he meant what he said, especially when he says, you know, my flesh is real food and my drink, my blood is real drink. He's telling you, hey, I'm not fooling around here. But
okay, I don't think the analogy works well, but go on to your next point.
All right. The other one was you said that there are no known miracles in the Bible that are not noticed or confirmed in the Bible. And I don't think that that's true either. And I think that you fall into the skeptics in Mark 2, where Jesus tells the paralytic to get up, your sins have been forgiven, and all the Pharisees say, you know what, who can forgive sins except for God alone? And he says, so that you may see that I have the gift, the ability to forgive sins, take up your mat and walk. And right in front of all these people, he does that. And he's showing that, hey, this is a miracle. I'm showing you that I can forgive sins.
Right, but not an example. That's not an exception to what I said. That was a miracle they could see. What I said is
They can't see forgiveness of sins.
No,
it's a miracle, isn't it?
No. Forgiveness of sins is not a miracle. I can forgive you for what you did to me. I'm not working a miracle.
I would think forgiveness of sins, only God alone can do that. I would think that would be a miracle. For me, it is.
Well, wait, no. Only an offended person can forgive, okay? Since God is the one offended by sins, he alone has the right to forgive. It's not a miracle when he forgives any more than if you insult me and I forgive you. That's not a miracle. But I have the right to do it because I'm the offended party. The offended party is the one who has the right to forgive sins.
And that's not the same kind of forgiveness, Steve, because the Pharisees know that what he's talking about is forgiveness only God can give. And they're saying, hey,
yes,
this Jesus guy, he can't forgive these
Tom,
sins.
Tom, listen here. They're saying that only God could forgive all of someone's sins, because all of someone's sins are an offense to God, and God, as the offended party, is the only one who could appropriately forgive. And Jesus said, well, I have authority to forgive sins on earth, but he says, you can't see that. That's not a miracle. I mean, you can use word miracle for everything God does, but that's not what the word miracle means. A miracle is where the laws of nature are put aside, and something is done that's contrary to the laws of nature, like walking on water or turning water into wine or raising the dead. Those are miracles because they go against the normal process of nature. Forgiving somebody is not a miracle, even when God does it. It's an act of God, to be sure, but not every act of God is a miracle. So I don't see that. No, what Jesus is saying is, if you don't believe that I can forgive sins, I'll show you a miracle, because you can see that, and you can see a miracle. I don't know of any case of a miracle, like, let's say, water turning to wine, that no one could tell. And you're talking about wine turning into blood, or bread turning into flesh. That'd be a similar miracle to water turning into wine. The substance changes. But no one would know that Jesus turned water into wine if they couldn't see or test and say, hey, this is wine now. And so the point here is that miracles, when they are done, are signs. In fact, that's the very word that John's gospel uses for the miracles of Jesus. That these signs, if you look at chapter 20 of John, he says, many other signs besides these Jesus did, but these ones are written that you might believe. Now, the miracles of Jesus are signs. A sign is something that can be read, can be seen. They are demonstrating something. Now, for him to say, well, if you eat this bread, it'll turn into my body, but it won't be perceptible. You won't know that it's flesh now, and even a scientific test won't show that it's flesh. You just have to trust me about this. Why? That wouldn't. First of all, he never did say that bread turns into flesh. There's never a statement in Scripture that says that any bread turns into flesh or that wine turns into blood. And that being so, why should I believe that it does, when certainly science would prove that it doesn't?
All right.
Do you know of any place in the Bible where Jesus or anyone else said that bread turns into human flesh?
Well, he holds up the bread and he says, this is my body.
He didn't say bread turns into flesh. He says, this is my body, in the same sense that the host at the Passover would always say, this bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt. That was the normal line in the Passover meal. It's not literally. It means the bread is a reminder of it. And that's what he says. As often as you eat it, do it in remembrance of me. It's a remembrance. He didn't say it turned into his flesh. You know, when David poured out the water that was drawn from the well of Bethlehem, he said, I can't drink this. This is the blood of those men who risked their lives. Now, he's not saying this water has turned into blood. He's saying these men risked their lives to get this water for me. I can't drink it because it's their blood. It's a strange way of speaking to us, but it's basically saying this corresponds to, or this represents their blood. They put their lives on the line. Yeah, you have to understand the way that the Bible uses words, or even the way we do, because we often say things like that. I've given you these examples so many times because you've called me so many times, Tom. But, I mean, when you look at a map and you trace a black line, say, this is Interstate 5, well, we say that when we're showing someone a route on a map. We say, well, this is Interstate 5, and here's this other road, and so forth. But that's not Interstate 5. That's a line on a piece of paper. Interstate 5 is paved. We're saying this corresponds to it. And Jesus was using the typical way of speaking. Both we speak that way, and so did the Jews, and particularly at the Passover, which is what it was when Jesus said, this bread is my body. He didn't say, this bread is turning into my body. He was using the normal ritual. He's just changing up what it represents. Normally, they'd say, this bread is the bread of affliction of our fathers in Egypt. It didn't mean that it was turning into that. It means that when we take this, this is what it is to us. This is what it represents to us. And then he said, of course, as you do these things, do them in remembrance of me. Tom, we've spent over 20
yes,
minutes together.
Have.
I've got my lines full.
Very good. And I will call back hopefully sooner than the last call. So I
good.
Can
I've missed you.
Follow up on this. All right. God bless.
I've missed hearing from you. Bye now.
You too. Bye-bye.
God bless you. All right. Well, we've got quite a few callers who've been waiting a long time, including Yvette, from Rancho Cucamonga. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Yvette.
Hi, Greg. Thank you for taking my call. I'm going to make it very brief, okay?
Okay.
So my question is, it says there in Acts 2:1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. I just wonder, what is this one place they're talking about? Is it still the upper room? Or it's just the one in Acts 1, verse 13, it says they were in the upper room. Is this the same place, or because the disciples, didn't they meet in the upper room after the ascension, and there were 10 days elapsed between the ascension and the events described in Acts 2, correct? But it does not indicate whether they were still in upper room in Acts 2, okay? Are they most likely in one of the courts of the temple? And then I have another reference, Deuteronomy 16:16. It says this one place. Okay. My question is this the same place as upper room they're talking about, or in Acts 2?
We're not told.
Okay. I'll take my answer from after this. Okay. Thank you. Thank you.
Yeah, we're not given the address where the Holy Spirit came upon them, but it could have been in a private home, or it could have been a room in the temple if there were upper rooms there. The disciples did meet in the temple frequently after this time, so we don't know. We know they were in an upper room, probably in a house, in Acts chapter 1, and we're told that they continued there, and they tarried there, and they continued in one accord. And there's no real reference to them all going somewhere else. So I don't think they did go somewhere else. I think they stayed there. If they did go somewhere else, we're not told of it, and therefore it must not be important for us to know. I think as you read from chapter 1 to chapter 2 in Acts, the impression is they're still in the same room that they were in chapter 1. Though if they've changed location, again, it must not be important for us to know because we're not told. And we would only be speculating if we said they were somewhere else. Darren from Sonoma, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. I want to explain why I'm asking this question, Steve. I was exposed to a lot of doctrine that apparently originated in the Christian Connection, but then they compromised and used a lot of prophecies were pretty much based on dispensational speculations. So what I want to ask you is the reference to the man of sin being manifested in the temple in Thessalonians, what kind of a good answer could I give to say Paul is predicting something that should occur very soon in the Thessalonians' lives? What would that incident be? Who could the man of sin have been at the time if you take a partial preterist view of it or a historical view of it?
Well, first of all, he doesn't necessarily say that it would happen real soon. He just said that Jesus can't come back until
why did
two
he warn the
happen.
Thessalonians though? Why give the Thessalonians a warning? That's another question.
Well, because they asked him a question. There were some people saying, "Has the day of the Lord come?" He says, "Well, don't let anyone tell you the day of the Lord has come, because that can't come until some other things happen first." Now, he didn't say it's going to happen soon. But he said that it certainly won't come until some other prerequisites occur. He didn't say how soon those prerequisites would occur either. He just said that it can't come until the man of sin is revealed and that there's a great falling away. Now, that could have come soon after he wrote it or could come years later. We don't know. He didn't really speculate. All he knew was that there are some people who were deceiving the Thessalonians into thinking that the coming of the Lord had already occurred. He's saying,
but
well,
now
no,
the temple
that can't
has been
happen.
Destroyed. So now that the temple has been destroyed, I think it's mainly dispensational people that teach it'll be rebuilt. So if it's not going to be rebuilt, how can that prophecy be fulfilled, or has it been fulfilled? I'm confused
This
issue.
Yeah, you're right. Dispensationalists are the ones who think there's going to be a rebuilt temple, a third temple. And the Bible nowhere says that, but they do base part of that on 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says the man of sin will sit in the temple of God. But the expression temple of God is not one of Paul's expressions for the temple in Jerusalem. Paul uses that term three times. And in the other two times, he makes it very clear the temple of God is the church. He tells them that in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1 Corinthians 3. Well, where do we have it here?
But you're correct.
Know that you're the temple of God.
There.
Yeah. Yeah, there it is. It's verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. And then he says it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? This is chapter 6, verse 16 of 2 Corinthians. So twice Paul speaks to the church in Corinth and tells them, don't you know you are the temple of God? So when he says the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, presumably he means in the church, which is what Paul refers to as the temple of God. He never refers to a Jewish temple as the temple of God.
But he doesn't refer to it except metaphorically as a building. So in the temple of God would have to refer to among the people of God, wouldn't it?
Yeah, among the Christians. Yeah, in the church.
And that would have to be in one geographical location, since a human being can't be everywhere.
Well,
I'm just
it depends.
Wondering
yeah.
how we can apply this. It doesn't.
Well, do you have a theory?
Because
I'm aware of. Okay, I'm aware of several theories, but probably the most reasonable theory is that something did occur in the church, in the leadership of the church, after there was a great falling away. And this was with the rise of the papacy. That was in the church. And now the reformers, Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and John Huss and all those guys, they believed that the papacy was the man of sin, the son of perdition. So they thought the institution of the papacy that arose in the church in the later centuries after Paul's time was the man of sin.
Okay, that makes their statement much more reasonable than I used to think it was when I read that Luther wrote that the Pope was Antichrist. It seems more reasonable if viewed in that light. Is there another theory that you would find any sympathy with?
Well, I don't know of any that fits the facts quite so well. There are some people who think Paul is talking about the Jewish temple, and if they're full preterists, they would find maybe the high priesthood is the man of sin or something else in the early days of the old temple. Or I should say the later days of the old temple before it fell. I don't think that theory has as much to go on, since Paul doesn't refer to the Jewish temple as the temple of God. Likewise, the dispensational view that there's going to be a future Jerusalem temple and that the Antichrist is going to be in there. Well, again, Paul never predicts that there'll be a future Jerusalem temple. Nor does anywhere else in the Bible. And therefore, again, I just say, since Paul refers to the temple of God elsewhere as the church, then I think that he must be thinking of something that will occur in the church. Now, maybe something earlier than the papacy rose up that he was talking about, but I don't know what it would be. The papacy does fit all the description. So, whether that's what it is or it's something else, I can't say, but the best theory I know is that which the reformers had.
Thank you so much. There are times I wonder where these crazy people that started the Christian Connection really came from, because they must have had some origin that I haven't been able to explain. But
okay, I'm not familiar with the Christian Connection. I'm not familiar with that movement.
I believe it's where the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Seventh Day of Adventists all arose from, these newspapers that were published. James White was one of them.
Okay, I have no idea what you're talking about there, but I'm out of time, so we can't talk about it any longer. Those different groups that you mentioned did not all come out of one set of newspapers. They came from very different sources. Anyway, I'm not familiar with it, but we're out of time, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website, which has everything there is free for download, hundreds of resources for free at thenarrowpath.com. It's also possible to donate from there if you want to. But you don't have to, at thenarrowpath.com. Please use the resources, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.